Well, this morning we're going to come back to our study in the pastoral epistles. And so if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 5 together. The words will be on the screen behind me as well if you don't have a Bible with you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." As you know, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written by the Apostle Paul to a couple of younger church leaders. We might think of them as pastors in the churches there in Ephesus and in Crete. They were leading churches that were really struggling in a number of different ways. These were churches that were struggling in their doctrine, in the teaching of the church. These are churches that were struggling in application and how they were taking the great truths of the Word and living their lives before God. Paul explains the purpose for these letters in 1 Timothy 3:14. This should be very familiar to you by now. He writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." We, dear friends, are the household of God. That's who we are. And we are to be and called to be pillars and buttresses of the truth. The truth that has been revealed once and for all through the incarnate Word of God, through Jesus Himself, and through the written Word of God, the Scripture, which we have in our hands. And we are called to uphold that truth the way pillars and buttresses uphold the roof of the building. We are called, as living pillars and buttresses, to uphold the truth of God and to live that truth out in the way that we live our daily lives. You know, the Apostle Paul was a very astute man. I think Paul was probably a great student of the culture. He understood the nature of the dangers that the churches and the early followers of Jesus in the middle part of the first century faced in that Roman culture in which they were living. And just keep in mind that here in 2 Timothy, the kind of the historical situation is that Paul is writing from prison. Paul, in fact, is at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy a political prisoner of Rome. He has been thrown into and is languishing in the notorious Mamertine prison. A very different situation from when he wrote his first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy was written during a time after he had been in house arrest. That's how we end the book of Acts. Remember, Paul ends up in Rome there, courtesy of Caesar. He's under house arrest, which isn't a great situation, but at least Paul is free to come and go a little bit and to have guests come to him and to continue preaching the gospel. But here in 2 Timothy, now Paul is in this hole in the ground, literally. It's a pit. That's what the Mamertine prison was. And that's where political prisoners were sent to die. Those who went into the Mamertine prison knew that there was almost no chance that they were going to come out of there alive. And so there Paul is, writing 2 Timothy, awaiting his execution. And it's very clear that Paul understood that his life was going to end in that prison. In 2 Timothy 4:6, he wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." What a wonderful assessment of his own life and ministry. Oh, that each one of us would be able to say the same thing. at some point in our lives, perhaps as we are in the twilight of our lives, maybe facing the last days or hours or months of our own lives, that we would be able to say with Paul, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. These are the words of a man or a woman who has given themselves to Jesus entirely, who has laid aside all other pursuits for that calling in Christ. It's very interesting, therefore, in light of the situation that Paul was in when he wrote 2 Timothy to note what in Paul's view constituted real dangers to the church, and perhaps what Paul didn't consider to be a danger to the church. We've already seen in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4 or in Galatians chapter 1 that one of the greatest threats to the church is the danger of false teaching and false teachers who bring their false teaching into the church with them, or false prophets. They're all kind of one and the same there. In fact, in the passage that we looked at about 3 weeks ago when we were last in the pastoral epistles there in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul warns, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And he goes on to explain that that's what false teachers bring in with them. This isn't their teaching. This isn't their false teaching. This is the teaching of demons and deceitful spirits. And this is a sober warning, friends, because this warning is directed at the church, at you and I, at the people of God who constitute the assembly of the saints, the people who profess faith in Christ. And yet Paul writes there in 1 Timothy 4 that in later times, and we understand that the later times are in fact the very days we are living in, that later times really applies to the entire church age from the establishment of the church, we would probably say at Pentecost, through the days we are in. And that in these very days we are living in, that some will depart from the faith. Now, Paul doesn't say, and I want to point this out here because I had a couple of questions about this 3 weeks ago when I preached this passage. Paul doesn't say that some will lose their salvation. Note that. He says some will depart from the faith. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, describes a similar type of situation in 1 John 2:19. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. So when we look at what John is saying, when we look at what Paul is saying here, we learn that those who fall away from the truth, those who depart from the faith, demonstrate, John says, that they were never really among God's elect in the first place. So one of the very grave dangers to the church is false teaching. And the result of false teaching is that some will be led astray. Some, Paul says in another place there in 1 Timothy, will shipwreck their faith. Some will just wander away from the faith and the true gospel. Now this morning we want to consider another very serious danger to the church. And that is misdirected love. Misdirected love. Putting our love on the wrong things. Expending, pouring out our love on things that have no real eternal value. Scripture tells us that God is love. And the Bible testifies to this in innumerable ways. We could look at many different passages this morning that make this claim. Again, quoting John, John says explicitly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 8 of the same chapter says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's about as explicit a couple of verses as I know how to find in the Scripture. God is love. And those who have been born of God's love, which has been demonstrated most fully on the cross, they must also love. You are not in Christ, John says, if you're not characterized by love. But not just any love. I think it's really important that we distinguish that this morning as we're talking about love, because I think we all recognize that there is a kind of a worldly view and a worldly definition of love that does not line up with the biblical view of what true love is. There is something today that often is called love and that very well may pass for love, but is in fact a counterfeit of real love, of genuine biblical love. And so as followers of Christ, we must be characterized by the divine love, that divine love that in fact has come to dwell and live within us. And again, in 1 John 4, 7, we're told that this divine love begins with a love for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. That's where it starts. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another." He's writing to believers now. He's writing to the church. "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Divine love is always directed outwardly. It's always directed to others. It starts with God. That's the beginning place. And then it is poured out on people, beginning with the body of Christ. However, as we look at our passage this morning here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we note that in these last troubled days, people in general, and even professing believers, will be characterized by a different sort of love. It will be a love of self and a love of things rather than a love of God and a love for people. Let's look at this passage together, and I'm going to show you where this is very clear. Paul begins, "But understand this, Timothy. Let this be very clear to you. Let there be no mistake that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." It's a statement of fact. Timothy, understand, there will come times of difficulty. And again, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to a church leader. And so the reference here is to the church. And Paul says that in the last days, these last days, which is really just a common reference in the New Testament to the entire church age, as I said earlier, and that means that this is the age we're in. We are in the last days. It will be consummated with our Lord's return. In these last days, there will be, without a doubt, factual statement here, there will be times, or seasons would be another way to translate that, of difficulty for God's elect. There will be times when the church is strong and when the light of the church is and the gospel is burning brightly and where it is seasoning effectively the society and the culture around it, and perhaps where there are times of even spiritual revival in the land. But Paul says there will also be times, there will also be seasons where the church is under attack. The church is being attacked from without, perhaps. That may have been the case there, what Paul was writing. Obviously, Paul himself personally was experiencing that. But also, and probably more important, there will be seasons of times when the church is under attack from within. This was certainly the case there in Ephesus as well. This was a time, Paul writes, where the love of many would grow cold, for example, where false teaching would abound. And we see in the Scripture that we should expect, as the day of our Lord's return draws near, that these days, in fact, will grow increasingly difficult and increasingly dark. And so Paul's warning to the church there at Ephesus rings true for us as well. We need to heed this warning. The Greek word that Paul uses here can also be legitimately translated troublesome or dangerous. It could be difficult. It could be troublesome. It could be dangerous. Those are all legitimate translations. So we might say, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of danger or times of trouble. And it doesn't take a particularly astute observer to recognize that we are in days much like that right now, that we are in days of trouble or difficulty. This was certainly true of Timothy and the church at Ephesus. And so Paul assures, and he begins by assuring Timothy that trouble is not unexpected. Don't be caught unaware. Don't be caught by surprise, dear ones. We are in these last days, and they will be days of difficulty and even trouble and perhaps even danger for the church. Then in verses 2 through 6, Paul begins to describe what these times of difficulty will be like, what they will be characterized by, and notice what he focuses on. He focuses in on the nature and the character of people during these times. These are all characteristics of people, human beings. That might not be what we would expect Paul to do. In fact, maybe we would expect Paul to do more like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 24. When Jesus was describing the end of the age and the days that we are in, he did it in terms of great cataclysmic events that were taking place that would shape the church. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, tribulations, persecutions. And these are the signs, our Lord said, of his coming at the end of the age. These are things that we should look for. These are things we should be aware of. But here, Paul doesn't do that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul doesn't focus in on the external events, although certainly wars and calamities and persecutions do and have always affected the church. But those are not Paul's primary concern here. Rather, he's interested in the inner person. He's interested in the fruit of the heart. Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." So Paul is very concerned with what emerges from within in these last days. In Luke 6:45, our Lord said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil." Our speech, our conduct, our appetites, our desires, whether good or evil, they come from within. They originate in the heart. Now, you all understand I'm not talking about the physical organ of the heart. When the Bible uses that term, that's not what it's talking about, that organ in your body that pumps blood, right? The heart is a euphemism for the inner person, that inner man, that inner woman that is who we really are. What we love reveals the state or the condition of our heart. And so Paul writes here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in times of difficulty, people and even professing Christians will love and set their desires and their affections on the wrong things. That will be one of the signs of the days of trouble that we are in. And three of these are mentioned in these verses. In verse 2, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then in verse 4, they will be lovers of pleasure. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Three misplaced loves. They're all very interconnected, as we're going to see, but they're distinct as well. Then we see a list of other things that flow from these three. So people who are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure will also exhibit these other characteristics: pride, arrogance, being abusive, and all of this list here in these verses that flow out of these three predominant primary first loves. Well, we only have time to consider one of these this morning, and that is lovers of self, or what we might say, self-love. In 1998, Tom Brokaw published his book, The Greatest Generation. Some of you have probably read that book. It's just a collection of stories, individual stories about men and women, that generation that were born in the early part of the 20th century, who lived through the Great Depression, who lived through the Dust Bowl, and who went off to war to fight World War II. And that generation, for many, has really come to define the meaning of courage and sacrifice and honor. And that's why for many, they are considered to be the greatest generation, at least in modern terms, of Americans. Self-sacrifice, which is really the opposite of self-love, was one of the defining characteristics of that generation. Not a perfect generation by any means, we understand that. But a generation that really exhibited a number of commendable characteristics. Now, just a few years later, about 15 years later, in May of 2013, Time Magazine ran a cover article about millennials, people born between 1981 and 1996. This is not to pick on you, by the way, if you are a millennial. We're so glad you're here. We love you. We want you a part of our church. I'm just telling you what Time Magazine said. The name of this article was The Most Narcissistic Generation. We went from the greatest generation to the most narcissistic generation. According to this article, at that time in 2013, which I can only presume probably is still true, maybe even more so today, the incidence of narcissistic personality disorder is nearly three times as high for people in their 20s as for the generation that's now 65 or older, according to the National Institute of Health. 58% more college students scored higher on a narcissism scale in 2009 than in 1982. I don't know exactly how you measure the level of narcissism, but I think there's probably some anecdotal evidence, at least, that would support at least some truth to this. Now, the question is, what's narcissism? Let's talk about that first. Narcissism is simply self-love. The word narcissist, you may know, comes from a Greek myth about a young man by the name of Narcissus who was so handsome that when he happened to be walking past a pool of water, he saw his reflection in the pool and he fell in love with it. And in the myth, Narcissus spent the rest of his life sitting beside the edge of that pool, gazing at his own reflection. That's narcissism there. That's a narcissist. And let's face it, I kind of pick a little bit in jest on the millennial generation, but let's face it, every generation is full of narcissists, right? I mean, we're all narcissists. Thank you, Helen. We're all narcissists to some degree, right? The difference is that throughout human history, narcissism has in the past not been viewed as a virtue. It's not been viewed as something that is positive. That was the whole point of that Greek myth. But I would suggest that today it is. Today, narcissism is viewed as a good thing. In fact, I would suggest that today we celebrate narcissism. Let me just throw out a couple of things that I think make my point. What happened last week? There was an awards ceremony called the Oscars, right? And if that is not the greatest display of narcissism that could ever happen, I don't know what it is. It was on full display, and I mean full display, if you saw any of the gowns the ladies were wearing there. I think the Oscar Awards or many of these music awards is just a great picture of narcissism, our own self-love in our culture. And I think there's other pictures as well. You look at what happens with social media, chasing after getting those likes on Facebook, right? Well, I've got 200 likes. Well, I've got 500 likes. Well, I've got 10,000 likes, right? I think that's an expression of our narcissism. Even the whole selfie culture today. I was over at Planet Fitness Thursday evening, ran into Hans over there, and there in the men's locker room was a young guy with his phone out, his shirt off, taking pictures of himself in the mirror. I thought, boy, if that isn't narcissism on full display right there, right? We are a narcissistic culture. We just are. We are obsessed with ourselves. And our culture encourages it. In fact, I would say our culture promotes narcissism. We are told that narcissism is vital to who we are and to leading a happy life. Now, we don't use the word narcissism. We use the word self-love. If you want to do an interesting search on the web at some point, just get on and type that word in, self-love, or two words, I guess. And look at the hundreds of articles about why self-love is a good and necessary thing these days. According to a 2022 article on BetterUp.com, self-love is important because it motivates most of our positive behavior while reducing harmful behavior. It both empowers us to take risks and to say no to things that don't work for us. It's a key component of building self-compassion. Self-love helps us to take care of ourselves, lower stress, and strive for success. According to the Brain and Behavior Research Foundation, self-love means accepting your emotions for what they are and putting your physical, emotional, and mental well-being first. That would be your physical, emotional, and mental well-being. And it goes on to say, so now we know, I guess we didn't know this in the past, that self-love motivates you to make healthy choices in life. When you hold yourself in high esteem, you're more likely to choose things that nurture your well-being and serve you well. The Simi Psychological Group, in their online article called Five Critical Reasons Self-Love is Necessary for Happiness, I think that just tells you a whole lot about the article right there, just the title. They assert that the truth is self-love is difficult to learn, and it takes work and patience and practice, to stay consistent in loving you. It's difficult to learn to love yourself. Nonsense. Nonsense. That's ridiculous. Self-love is the most natural thing in the world for fallen sinners. We don't need to be taught to love ourselves. And you don't need to practice loving you. That comes to us as natural as breathing. Because of our sin nature, we are all, every single one of us, inherently narcissistic. In fact, that's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. The people that God created for His glory exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature, that's us, rather than the Creator. Isn't that really kind of just the whole point of humanism, a philosophy that's been around for kind of in its more mature form for about 100 years now or so? It's just the worship of human beings, right? It's the deification of human beings. It's putting up human beings on the pedestal rather than worshiping God. Now, I've given you a cultural perspective on self-love with maybe a little bit of humor in there as well, but I think it's very real. I think we all can recognize that. Now, let's look at a biblical perspective on self-love. If you would, keep your finger here in 2 Timothy, but turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and verse 36 tells us they had a question for him. So they asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" It's kind of a trap. They were hoping they could kind of pin him down and then use that as a way, an excuse of attacking him on a different front. Jesus' answer kind of removed that possibility. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Some of your versions include all your strength as well. All your being. I often, through the years, have had people ask me, how do I know I'm really saved? How do I know that I'm in Christ? Well, this is a very helpful verse. It becomes kind of a mirror that we can examine ourselves in. Someone who truly belongs to God loves God with all of their being. That's the characteristic of someone who is in Christ. And so if you don't love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, then it may be that you're not really saved. But Jesus followed this up then with another commandment, didn't he? He didn't just stop there. He didn't say, "That's the first, now let's move on." No, he said, there's a second one as well. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, as I was looking at some articles this week, I was a little discouraged to find so many churches and Christian counseling websites that would take this verse, love your neighbor as yourself, and would quote this verse and see, self-love is good. Jesus says you've got to love yourself. One example of this was in Christianity.com. The author quotes Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself, and then goes on to explain the second commandment has an expectation built into it that you will love yourself. Well, that's true. That's a true statement. But he goes on to say, therefore, self-love is a necessity. It is the condition on which love for your neighbor is built. Jesus is telling you to love your neighbor in the same manner as you would love yourself. In essence, he's giving you permission to engage in self-love. Again, I say nonsense. It's nonsense. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. We don't have to learn to love ourselves. We already do that. Jesus assumes that we love ourselves, and that what is more important is loving our neighbor. Because you see, that's what we don't do naturally. We love ourselves perfectly naturally. That comes to all of us very easily. But loving our neighbor, well, that's a different matter, isn't it? Elevating the needs and priority of others, elevating people and putting their wants and their needs ahead of our own, that's the hard part. And so in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a real-world example. He says, you know, look, here's what it means to really love your neighbor as yourself. If we could just backtrack a little bit before that, in verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant or more important than yourselves. See, that's playing off of that second commandment there. And Paul's saying, don't do things based out of self-love. Do things based on what's best for others, thinking of others as more important than yourself. It's not just that we love others, you see, as we love ourselves, but that we actually think of others as being more important or more significant than us. We're elevating the needs of others. We're elevating the status and the priority of others, and we're putting that ahead of ourselves. And then we come to verse 6. Here's the real world example. He lifts up the example of our Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that's just Paul's way of saying that Jesus was equal to God in every way because he is God. Though he was in the form of God, here's the key. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that becomes our example. That becomes our standard here. So do you want to know how to love God? Do you want to know how to love people and how to consider others as more important than yourself? Well, then look to Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Consider his example. He who created the universe by the power of his word, who just said, "Let there be," and there was. He humbled himself. He took on human flesh, and he served humanity by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He put our need for redemption ahead of his own divine majesty. You have to ask the question, where's the self-love in that? It's not. It's not there. Let's think about another passage. You've got Matthew out there. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is kind of a negative example. This is where self-love takes us. Verse 21 says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And so there it is, a picture of this sacrificial love for others triumphing over self-love. And he begins to teach his disciples, this is what has to happen. No one who loves themselves would knowingly and intentionally do what Jesus did. Nobody who sees themselves as the most important would deliberately sacrifice their own life. But look how Peter responds in verse 22 to this now. Peter takes him aside, and Peter begins to rebuke him. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And the thought of Jesus being killed in Jerusalem, you see, that had no place whatsoever in Peter's paradigm of self-love. In that paradigm, no, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, right? He's going to ascend to take his rightful throne as the Davidic Messiah. And of course, he's going to need people to rule along with him. He's going to need some help. And well, that's got to be us. That's got to be us apostles, and especially Peter. That's kind of the top dog among the apostles, right? That was their reward. That was what they were expecting, that they were going to be promoted along with Jesus. And so Peter says, no way, Lord, you can't let this happen. This will never happen to you. Well, how did Jesus respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. See, that's what self-love does. It elevates the purposes of man above the purposes of God. Now, you may remember that on another occasion that is also recalled in the Gospels, James and John brought their mommy along with them to Jesus. That might have been their first mistake right there. And they had a certain concern. They wanted to know which one was sitting on Jesus' right hand and which one was sitting on Jesus' left hand. And of course, when the other 10 heard about this, they were rather indignant about the whole thing. What an audacious request, James and John, that you two think you should sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand, because obviously you shouldn't, we should, right? And so they're a little bit upset about this request. And Jesus calls them together. And he says this to them, whoever would be great among you must really love himself and fight for his rights and pursue his own status. No, that's not what he said. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Forget self-love. Forget yourself, as a matter of fact, altogether. You must become a servant, even a slave to others. How do we do that? How do we do that, brothers and sisters? Well, I would suggest we go right back to Philippians chapter 2 and just do what Paul told us. And it starts with considering others as more important than ourselves. And we go back to what the Lord commanded in Matthew chapter 16 after he rebuked Peter. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. That's the exact opposite of self-love. And take up his cross and follow me. I understand how today people who are out there in the world and who don't know Jesus and don't know what he taught in his word and are living in spiritual darkness, I think I really can understand how they could come up with this idea that we need to learn to love ourselves. I get that. What I don't get is how professing Christians, people who know God's word, who believe and teach that God's word is, in fact, God's word, the word of God, his communication. What I don't understand is how they could teach others that they need to love themselves. When the scripture is so clear that we must do exactly the opposite. Scripture says we must mortify ourselves. We must deny our natural inclination to self-love if we're going to follow Jesus. This is where it begins for Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he warns Timothy, Timothy, these days of trouble, these days of difficulty, these are dangerous days for the church. And in these days, self-love is going to run rampant. It's going to be running rampant in the society, but it's going to be running rampant even in the church. Again, friends, I would suggest that we are in these dangerous times right now, in these difficult times right now, and that we're surrounded by a culture and that is teaching us that we've got to love ourselves, and that I think in a somewhat of an unwitting way, we are taking that in and we are internalizing that and we are buying into that idea right now in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a message that is being just heaped on us. It's a message that we can't escape. You are the center of the universe. That's the message right there. Everything's about you. Everything's about your rights, your needs, your desires, your gratification, your pleasure, your choices, your preferences, your convenience. It's all about you. So revel in your narcissism. Self-love has consumed our nation. It's consuming our churches. I think that it is very clearly at the heart of the various revolutions that we've been through in recent decades, the sexual revolution, the gender revolution, the abortion revolution. In fact, I would suggest that self-love is the evil that is behind many of the epidemics that culturally we are experiencing right now. There's an epidemic of drug and alcohol abuse in our country, an epidemic of suicide and self-harm, an epidemic of people in some kind of therapy. 2 years ago, I was told by a professor that I know that 25% of college students will or are receiving therapy during their college career. 25%. We should be really troubled by that. Why are crime and suicide and divorce and drug abuse and mental breakdown, why are they at epidemic levels in our country right now and growing? One of the reasons has to be self-love. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, we've produced a generation or two now of people very different from that greatest generation that Tom Brokaw wrote about. We've produced a generation or two of people now who from childhood, from infancy, literally, have been trained to believe that the world revolves around them. that their needs and their desires and their self-esteem and their self-fulfillment is the most important thing in life. And then these young people grow up and they get out of high school and they get out of college and they get out into the working world and they become adults, and all of a sudden they learn that's not how the real world works, is it? That's not how the real world works. Your employer doesn't particularly care about your self-expression. He or she, they just want you to get the job done and to do it well, right? And when you're on the subway or on the bus commuting to work, nobody around you particularly cares if somebody else was rude to you and hurt your feelings. That's the real world we live in. And eventually you learn, and it doesn't take too long, to learn that person you married, thinking that they would meet all of your deepest needs, they can't, and they don't. And all of a sudden, at some point, that person who has been raised thinking they are the center of the universe has their bubble burst. And they come to realize that the world really couldn't care less about them, and that they're not as wonderful as they've been told all of their lives. It's no wonder that people are checking out in record numbers because they can't handle this reality. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, the true gospel, the one that was revealed to us by our Lord Jesus, the gospel is the antidote to narcissism. It's the antidote. Because in the gospel, we learn who we really are. We learn that we're not quite as wonderful as we've been told or as we think of ourselves. In fact, what we learn in the gospel is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are wretched. We are rebels. There is nothing good in us. And we are objects of wrath, deserving every second of the eternal punishment that we have earned. That's who we are. But in His great love, God sent His Son to die in our place. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin, so that those who believe in Him might live and never perish. He took our sin upon Himself. Those who receive Him as Savior and Lord, He clothes in His righteousness. Those who belong to Him, who are called the children of God, we're called not to self-love, but rather to self-sacrifice. Not to love ourselves, but to love others. Not to put ourselves at the center of the universe, but rather to consider others more important than ourselves. And we are called first and foremost and most supremely to love God more than we love our own lives. Maybe you've never put your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus. If not, I would exhort you to take that step today, to do that right now, to take self out of the center and off the throne of your life, and to put Jesus Christ there by putting your hope and your faith in Him. I'd like to pray now, and if that's the desire of your heart, I would invite you just to pray along right there. Something like this. Lord God, I confess that I am a sinner in need of salvation, and that there is nothing I can do to earn your approval, to earn merit in your eyes, to earn a place in your kingdom by my own works. because everything I do falls short. And I confess that I have lived my life with me at the center. And that although maybe I do good things for good people, and maybe I have some good qualities and characteristics, ultimately my life up until now has been dominated by self. And I don't want that anymore. I want to receive that gift of salvation that you offered through your Son Jesus, the atonement for my sin, the payment that came because he shed his own blood on the cross. I want to see my sins and myself on that cross with Jesus. And in faith, I receive him as my Lord, as my Savior. And I commit that from this point forward, I want to walk in obedience to him. I want to die to myself, and I want to live Jesus' life and have him living my life as he dwells within me through his Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of my salvation, Lord. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.